It's good to see you this morning, to be together, to be in God's Word together and journeying through truths of our Master, freedom that we've come to know in Christ, that you would be blessed, you would be encouraged. My hope is that you would be unseated from whatever mundane place that you have found yourself in of late, that you would be stirred with a passion, with a vigor for King Jesus. We're enjoying this sermon series in the Gospel of John. It's been really sweet, and I just praise God for this gospel, for this proclamation of Jesus. The time that we've been able to share together in it is precious. John's gospel is often known as the gospel of belief, because God's purpose in John's testimony of Jesus is that many would study it, hear it, and see Jesus as the true eternal Son of God. John states this purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Some of you are here regularly, but you still don't believe. You have not trusted your life to Jesus. You've not died to yourself. I pray that you would, see the beauty that it is to be slayed, as we sang about earlier, to have the Master's hands, the potter's hands on the clay, in such a way to bring forth an entirely different life, a new life. The old is gone and the new has come. I pray that for many of you. I pray that belief would be real and not just something talked about or casually grabbed onto. For those of you who do believe, that your faith would mature, your belief would mature, your faith and your trust in Jesus as God the Son would mature all the more. From the first chapter to the end of John's gospel, we are seeing evidence of belief and unbelief. While it presents to us the truth concerning Jesus, the Messiah, in order that the elect would believe, also, John's gospel chronicles dead man's rejection of Jesus. Again and again, starting in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Many of ethnic Israel, the chosen people of God, reject Jesus as the Son of God, thereby proving that they were not of God's eternal people. The testimony of unbelief continues from there. You could say that the gospel of belief, John's gospel, sets sail in a sea of unbelief. This is one of the very relatable aspects of John's gospel for us today, because we see many who are coming to saving faith today by the grace of God around the world, and yet so many who continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God commands all men to believe in the Son, but many do not. While John's gospel is a telling of Jesus that is designed to bring about belief in many. It is at the same time a chronicle of unbelief. And we see that in a number of forms. A quick reminder of a few of the stops along the way in our 34 weeks yet far in this gospel. We saw the unbelief of Nicodemus, who Jesus said to him, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" We saw the unbelief in the people of Cana, who Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." We saw the unbelief in the masses, the crowds who saw many of the miracles of Christ and still did not believe. Jesus says, "You have seen and yet do not believe." Even the brothers of Jesus, to whom it was said, neither did his brothers believe in him. The group that stands out most that we've seen Jesus interacting with is the group that is the most studied, the most faithful, the most devout, the most zealous Jewish leaders, those who think that they have a stronghold on God and the ways of God, but they are filled with unbelief in the Son of God. They reject him for what he testifies and claims. They mock him and argue with him and want him dead. And this ninth chapter we're now in is no different, as we witness yet another display of a wonderful miracle of mercy, the healing that Jesus performs on a man who has suffered blindness since birth, his entire life. And yet, in the wake of this amazing moment of mercy and healing, the Pharisees bring forth a full frontal attack. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Grab your Bibles. Turn with me to John 9, and we pick up in verse 13. In your bulletin, you have a sermon note outline. That's there for you to make some notes and some put down some thoughts, some questions you might see along the way as you continue to study with us. As we study this text this morning, I pray that you will see and help and identify the many ways that unbelief is at work in people even today, that we would be better equipped and ready to identify where unbelief is at work in others that might be lost even in their devout religious practices, like the Pharisees, lost in unbelief. Unbelief regarding the lordship and the divinity of Jesus Christ. So, with that, John 9, picking up in verse 13, we're going to work all the way today through verse 34. In this first section, let's look at 13 through 17. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' There is a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" The Pharisees are saying that Jesus could not be from God because he did not honor the sacred practice of the Sabbath in their eyes. The Sabbath is a command of God for a day of rest that we are given in the moral law. The purpose is to provide a special day of worship of God, physical and mental rest and refreshment and fellowship with other believers. It was not just a command for the day, but is a special day that we should still be setting aside to honor God today. When Matthew, my brother, taught on this command, the Sabbath, months ago on our Thursday night study, he said this: "Because of the fall of mankind, our sinful tendency is to produce, to earn our identity, to prove ourselves, to make something of ourselves. But Sabbath is about being satisfied in God and resting in who God is and his promises. Practice of Sabbath is a good thing and a part of God's moral commands for us, which means that they are still to be practiced today. The problem was that the Pharisees took the good commandments of God and added to them man-made regulations and parameters that were more than God intended to be. For the Pharisees, any labor was not acceptable on the Sabbath. Picking a piece of wheat to eat was not permitted. Any act of kindness, not permitted. Time and time again, the Pharisees run into Jesus with disdain because he did not adhere to the same man-made strict guidelines that they had come to form and adopt and hold people by. Mark 2:28, we read, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is the authority of the Sabbath, and because of that, he brings clarity to right the mispractice of the Pharisaical practice of Sabbath, and he brings these clarities again and again. I'll give you a few quick examples. Referencing back to when David was eating the bread in the presence of the house of God, Jesus was teaching that acts of necessity are permitted on the Sabbath. Things that are necessary for living are permitted on the Sabbath. Another example we see in Matthew 12, where Jesus uses the example of the old covenant priest and points out to say that religious devotion, religious work, worship is permitted on the Sabbath. So pastors and church staff are not in sin for working on the Sabbath because they are permissible acts of piety. Another example we see in today's text, we see it elsewhere as well, where there were acts of mercy done. And according to the Pharisaical law, that's not permitted. But contrary to that, God is glorified when we perform acts of mercy, even on the Sabbath. We see Jesus often healing on the Sabbath. So when you have a friend in real need and a solid opportunity to do them good on the Sabbath, do not decline the opportunity for the basis of it being the Sabbath day. Rather, when wise and helpful, perform acts of mercy. These points of clarity may seem like common sense to us, but are not viewed that way by the Pharisees in their day. They were lost in unbelief of man-made traditions and religion. Their self-propelled practices of man is where their faith became faulty. Our belief in God, our faith in God, our belief in God, must be dependent on him, trusting in him, a belief into Jesus. It is not grounded on our performance. We just sang about it. What do I bring? Nothing. Our faith, our belief, true belief, is not grounded or founded in our performance. If we miss the gospel and put our faith on a foundation of the practice of religion, then we miss true faith altogether. This was evident in the Pharisees and the reason for their rejection of Jesus. Unbiblical belief or practice will keep us lost in long seasons of lostness and unbelief. We must be oh so careful to not ever put our hope or our standing on our performance, but in the performance of the perfection of Jesus alone. The evidence of true belief in Jesus is obedience to God's word and commands. That's the evidence. But it's never the basis for that belief or that right standing. Jesus was wrongly judged for what they viewed was extracurricular activity on the Sabbath. Before we move on, Let me just ask you, do you get caught up in performing righteously to do spiritual acts, religious acts, in order to keep your spiritual person looking good? You need to see the lostness of that practice and aim. We must be oh so careful to not let man-made practices and standards drive our faith. Obedience to God's commands, practices of spiritual disciplines need to be the overflow of our faith. Moving on, verse 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone would confess Jesus to be Christ, Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Another example of unbelief, as there is evidence of fear and respect for the wrong master. The Pharisees' unbelief is stated clearly in verse 18. They did not believe that this had happened, and so they go on the hunt for a testimony that would back up what they think is real. They go to mom and dad and try to solidify their hunch that all of this is a falsity. What they find is that mom and dad are vouching that this is indeed their son and that he was indeed blind from birth and now can see, but they do not testify how he sees. They pass it off, saying, "He's old enough. Just ask him." Now, why do the parents do this? It says clearly in verse 22, they feared the Jews and the widely known propaganda that if anyone is verbal in siding with Jesus, that they would be discredited and banned from the synagogue. This shows another kind of unbelief. Kind of unbelief that is rooted in the sin known as the fear of man. Okay, the fear of man is man's deep-seated sinful desire to long for the approval or the applause or acceptance or compliments or affection of other people rather than from God. So take this in, because we all struggle with this. We must fight it. Make it personal for you today. The fear of man is a concern for what other people think of us. It is a desire for approval and a fear of rejection. It is when we place the opinion of others over that of God. Do you often need something from others to make you feel good about yourself? Do you crave compliments? Do you worry that you might be exposed as an imposter? Are you overly concerned with how you look, what you weigh, how you're dressed, status of your skin, your hair? Are you constantly thinking about your self-worth and look to others to shore that up in you? Do you often feel unappreciated? Are you quick to shift blame on others so that you don't look like a failure in front of people? I get that from my mother. Leave your mamas alone. Well, we have to understand is that the gospel does not produce fear. those struggles are our fight against sin. The gospel produces a rest, a confidence in who you are, not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. Paul said it clearly in 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If you come this morning tense, depressed, with fear, you are feeling anxiety over life, your need is to return to the gospel again, to be reminded of who you are in Jesus, what the God, the perfect, holy God of the universe has done to make you his. To stop and ponder what it implies about God's intentions towards you, that he gave his only son to die for you. True belief in God means you only fear God. You fear no man. No man or woman has a greater authority to proclaim who you are or what you're about than God. You understand that you are his. And no one but him holds the keys to your life. These parents showed unbelief in that they were only concerned in what their fellow man was going to do or say as a result of their testimony. What do you do when your faith is confronted by a boss, a government official, or someone else who threatens to negatively affect your life if you don't comply to their rules? A true believer in God does not bend to the will or ways of man in order to keep the life the way they want it without consequence. The true believer says, I am the Lord's, and if he wills, so be it. Because my faith is in him. See the markers of unbelief at work in how many of these people are practicing life. See them in your own life that you may fight sin and trust in Jesus alone. Look at verse 24 and 25. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. The Jewish officials call the man who was healed back into their presence. Their hunt for the testimony they want continues. They start saying to him, they start by saying, give glory to God. That's their way of saying, hey, tell the truth. Glorify God in what you're about to say. They didn't get the testimony they had hoped for out of the parents, so now they're back to this guy with a manipulative press on him to hopefully get the testimony they want. It's a manipulation because of the words they use when they say, hey, we know this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. This is just like all the cop movies you've seen over the years where law enforcement brings a bunch of people into the precinct, takes some of the group back and grills them, and you see the guy sweating it out, and then it's his turn, he goes in, and they say, all right, you can just be honest now. We already know the guy's guilty, right? But they're still looking for the actual confession. That's what these guys are doing. Do you see how they loaded their statement? Oh, yeah, we know he's already a sinner, so you can just go ahead and tell us what's really true, right? You don't need to keep holding back. The Pharisees are full of unbelief in trying to sway the entire thing towards their view of Jesus. The once blind man's reply is another sign of unbelief. He says that he doesn't know if Jesus is a sinner or not, but he does know that he was blind and now he can see. You might say, well, why is that a sign of unbelief? Well, he can't vouch for who the guy is, but he can tell you what he's done. There is a very real buy-in and belief about Jesus that many can show based on head knowledge about him, based on the facts of Christianity. And many people for many generations have sat in the pew faithfully, heard a lifetime of preaching, studied the Bible thoroughly. The facts of Christianity are strong in them. They know the information. They know it well. But what you must understand is that believing the information to be true or just knowing the information about the gospel in your head is not saving faith or true belief. You must be transformed. I mean, this is our prayer for our children who are growing up in the truth of the word, that they know these truths. The prayer is that they would be transformed by them, that gospel, that salvation would become their reality. True belief, their own belief in God, and no longer just riding the practiced coattails of mom and dad or grandma and grandpa or Uncle Joe or whoever has them here. But it moves from I know about God to I know God. We must be transformed. We must be given eyes to see and ears to hear, not just in our head, but into our heart. Ezekiel 36:26, and I give you a new heart, a new spirit I put in you. I remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We must know Jesus personally. This man who was healed has interacted with Jesus and has been blessed by him. This is true. He believes that he is something important, but doesn't yet know who he is. Doesn't yet believe with saving faith. How do we know that? Well, because he doesn't vouch for him as the Son of God. He leaves the door open. Yeah, he might be a sinner, but I know I can see now. That is not a right proclamation of knowing who Jesus is. He still doesn't know. He only speaks of what he knows in his head about what Jesus did to him. We also know this because we are going to be given a testimony of his conversion. It's coming. We're going to see that next week. Stay tuned. But first, the application here is important to us. To just know God with our mind, to know tons of information about God is not enough. We must know him with our heart and our soul, with our deepest emotions and affections. He must become someone we know, not just someone we know about. I've told you before, those of you who've been around a while, a funny story that happened in our household when Noah, my oldest, who's 11 now, was three. It was 2008, the Olympics were on, and we were watching Michael Phelps as he formed many of his first place finishes in Olympic history. Now the most decorated Olympian of all time. It was a special Olympics by which we watched him really have his coming out party in a big way. Again, Noah's three at the time. We often sat together and cheered on our American athletes, and hearing his daddy talk about Michael's incredible achievements and cheering for him race after race, Noah began to think that I knew him personally. He started to refer to him as daddy's friend. He even went to school and told his teachers about Michael Phelps, daddy's friend. He would see a highlight on TV and say to Jennifer, "Mommy, look, daddy's friend, Michael Phelps." There is a difference, a huge difference, you must see it, between knowing about someone in the head and knowing someone personally. It is as serious as eternal life or eternal death. It is one of my favorite parts about church ministry and our church's testimony as of late in the last years, that many who have been inoculated with church and biblical truth and the gospel have finally come to a saving faith, a death to self, abandoned to Christ alone faith that is much different than the religious routines, belief about God that they had known for so long. This is a sweet thing to see and to savor, and we must be aware that it's continuing. This is why I often speak to you as a whole to say, who are you still who are settled in just your practice of your religious routine, in your proclaimed love for God, but still not transformed, surrendered to completely the lordship of God, of Jesus as Lord, and all that comes with that transformation. May we continue to lean in and not stop pursuing the truths of God unto his divine time of doing this work in our lives. This is serious. Because on Judgment Day, many people will stand before the Lord and tell him all the things they did as being part of actively in the church or the ministry. And the very sobering words of Jesus himself in Matthew 7:23, he said, "For many, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me." On that day, solely based on your relationship with Jesus and by his works will you be judged. As we sang already today, we cannot arrive by our own works. We must know him. The good news is that all God intends to save, all of his sheep, they will know him with saving faith. John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus will say so precisely in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." May it be so. One last clarity for those of you who are saved in Christ, that I've been saying lately to some of our circles of leadership, and I want to say to us as a church, let us continue in study, in growing and maturing in sanctification. Let us never slack the feasting of God's word, the adhering to truths of the Bible, the growing in these understandings, but let us speak so much less about the boasting of our growing knowledge. There is a real temptation for a church like ours who truly values the right study of God's word to boast in that. I've been saying it often in different convos lately. Many people who run in Reform circles can be guilty of praising the truths of solid Reform doctrine, but in that miss, the only one who is due our praise, God himself. Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. I encourage you to study well the best theologians and reformers of ages past. Get excited about God's word growing in you, but let us not boast in those things. Let us praise the God that those things point us to. Let us stop talking about our theology and let our theology cause us to talk rightly about God and testify the gospel. And they will see the undergirdings of those practices and truths. We need not take away from praise be to him to praise the things of man. I pray you would heed that counsel. Let our talking about what God's doing in our church be about God. Let our post on social media be about God and who he is and what he is worthy and what the gospel proclaims. Moving on, verse 26 through 28. They say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. This is a particularly funny part of the exchange to me, in that this man has just grown tired of their persistent inquisition as to what happened. I mean, we have our own clarity that he's shared 4 or 5 times already what has happened. He makes it plain. He says it without mixing his words. There's not confusion about what happened. And yet, once again, they inquire. And so he pushes back. Why are you so driven to know this man? Do you want to become his disciple, his devoted follower? And in a voice of disdain and mockery, they jest back at him and say, you are the one who seems to be devoted to Jesus. We are disciples of Moses, devoted followers of Moses. And this is the trappings of religion 101. To not believe that Jesus is God and the only way to the Father is to not believe in the one true God. Hear that clearly. You do not have God without Jesus. The most faithful, devout Jews do not have God without Jesus. They are damned to hell. It doesn't matter how much lineage and heritage they have of ethnic Israel. Without Jesus, you do not have God. Any deviation from Jesus as the only way to salvation is a deviation to death, to false belief. Devotion to Moses combined with unbelief in Jesus is a recipe for judgment and eternal death. Because you don't have saving faith and a restored right relationship with God without the atonement and lordship of Jesus. Without trusting your life to Jesus alone. Jesus said himself plainly, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. We were on a family trip this week, and I saw a young lady wearing a shirt that is a group of people at her college that is trying to propel the coexist movement. A heretical, ridiculous pursuit of lost man to try to say that Christianity is right there alongside the other religions of the world. And we should respect and give room for all of that to be good and okay. Oh man, I had to contain myself. I still don't know if I missed it to not confront her, but I kept walking. I kept pushing the stroller. It's damnable lies to say that Christianity stands alongside other man-made religions, because there is no other way. You cannot say that based on the words of Jesus himself. Don't not listen to the centrality of the Christian faith and then try to bring in the Christian faith into something that is not of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is not multiple ways. There is not multiple religions. There is one. That's not an egotistical statement. That's not a religiously driven statement. That is a Jesus statement. The unbelief of the Jews, the Jewish faithful before Christ, that day is perpetuated by the fact that they think they're in good standing with God because they're devoted to Moses. Moses, who was devoted to Christ. All of the saved of the Old Testament believed in Jesus, believed in the promised one, believed and understood the promised deliverance of God through the Redeemer. It is devotion to Jesus alone that gains us favor with God and life with God. No amount of religious fervor or devotion outside of Christ earns us eternal life. Let us always be most careful to be devoted followers of Jesus alone. Anything else is unbelief. By the way, I didn't talk to the young lady because I wasn't in a right place to do it. Okay, we need to be careful that although what we might have come out of our mouths would be right, we need to do it in a way that would honor the Lord. So let's pray for her and many like her. John 9:29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The Jewish leaders are arguing here that they are confident and solidified in their belief in the teachings and testimonies of Moses, but Jesus is an unknown entity from Galilee. They're saying the will of God was to make known through Moses and the writing of the Pentateuch and the pass on oral tradition. They're saying these are the hallmarks of our faith. Not this ill-founded new revelation given from Jesus. And how sad it is that those who are so studied are missing the covenant promises of Christ that are all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Pentateuch and the writings given by God. The response of a man who was healed is bold and strong in opposition to his parents who were fearful and timid. What a cool sign of the work of God that is being done in this man to awaken him unto true faith in Christ. God has set his love on this man. And what an amazing view into this man's life we are about to see. We think we've seen the big miracle in this man's life, that a man from birth who is blind has been given sight, that is the great miracle of this man's life. No, stay tuned. Come next week. The miracle of this man's life is that he is given saving faith in Jesus. See that as what it is. To wrap up this morning, listen to his answer to them. In verse 30, the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. This is amazing. The work of Jesus is amazing. Amen? It is God in flesh, God revealed and at work in the presence of this man, the power of healing, the preaching of truth, grace and mercy being shown to guilty, sinful people. The life and work and word of Jesus Christ is truly amazing. It is grace in the flesh. It is a rescue mission of love of infinite proportions. What is cool is that this man still doesn't see and savor the best part of Jesus, but he's still bringing simple praise for what he even just sees in the physical. Church, we have so much more in our salvation than he even possesses still in this moment. We have spiritual insight into who Jesus is and what he has done. We see how it changes everything, and we see God like we've never seen him before. Praise God. The gospel of Jesus is truly an amazing thing. But I ask you, is this the way you speak of Jesus? Let us who are spiritually made new not be outdone by a man who's in the flesh, who still did not know Jesus as Lord. Let us who are saved and set free proclaim how amazing he is, and let us do it often. He says, wow, this is amazing. He goes on to say, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Wow. The man is using their own Jewish history to make his case. He was understood that God only listened to the cries of the righteous and not the enemies of God. It was understood that this kind of healing was extremely rare and only happened as an answer to faithful prayer. So the man is making a case that the works they see Jesus performing are a great sign that he is indeed of God. How much of an understatement that is, he still doesn't get. The Jews are so enraged and angered that they do not have any view of the messianic promises that they have grown up hearing time and time again. Their flesh is causing them to put all of those promises to the Christ out of their mind. Their unbelief is fueling a deep blindness that is worse than the man who was blind for a lifetime to this point. They are more blind than even he. This is an ironic backdrop to the words the Pharisees say next. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They used the man's lifelong blindness and disability at birth as a way to discredit him, as not worth anything valuable. They mock him and try to discredit his argument, not by addressing what he said, but by discrediting him based on their view that because he was born blind, he's steeped in sin and therefore cannot exercise greater wisdom than they who are righteous and devout. They cast him out. They threw him out. They threw out the one man who was pointing them to life, to Jesus. Hear me today. We must see that these many ways of unbelief blinds us from living the truth of saving belief. They surely lacked eyes to see and ears to hear. This is the sobering reality of all unregenerate people who are desperate for God to give them a new heart, a new view of the gospel, one that brings them to utter confession of repentance of sin and total life surrender to Jesus as Lord, believing not just about him, but believing into him. trusting our lives to him. This is the greatest joy of life. The greatest truth you could ever know. I pray you know him and not just about him. Now, even for us who are saved, we have a danger of practicing any of these modes of unbelief in our sin. Let us be mindful always to not slip into looking for the solidification with God to be grounded on our religion or practice, number one. Number two, to have a fear or respect for the wrong master. Fear of man, not a fear of God. Number three, to wrongly lean on our head knowledge over the transformation that must happen in the heart. Number four, exercising devotion to the wrong leader. May we be devoted to nothing or no one more than Jesus Christ. I can't wait for next week to witness the greater miracle in this man's life, the transformation and the saving faith that gives him eternal life. I pray you will join us. Let us stand together this morning and worship the King of Kings. Father, we thank you for this time that you have blessed us with in your word. Lord, we are joyful for these truths and for the work you're doing and for the truths that you're revealing and the sanctification that you're doing. Lord, that we'd be faithful, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, that we would honor you with our thoughts, our words, our actions, that we would live out the gospel in ways that are a blessing to others and to you, standing in truth, but boasting in you alone. Lord, we thank you for your blessing. And we worship you. We need you to help us fight sin. And so hear us, Lord, as we cling to you in all that's before us. Be honored by this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship him.